Well, hello, everybody. It's good to see you. So grateful for everyone who's come out today to worship God with us. We appreciate very much your presence, and we hope that the things that we do today will be helpful for us and encouraging for each of us as we seek to know what God would have us to do to please Him in our lives and to live with Him forever in heaven when this life is over. We're talking this week about the story of Jesus, various aspects about that, and in our lesson this morning we're going to focus on some of the Old Testament teaching about Jesus. I'll say a few things by way of introduction before we get to some of those Old Testament passages, but that's what we're going to be focusing on, is the idea that we are looking for, they were looking for, and we are looking for as well, the Savior of the world. And on one occasion in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 40, where Jesus was talking with a number of followers of John the Baptist there, it says in verse 40 of John 1, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And so he makes the statement, "We have found the Messiah." And that's what we're going to be talking about during this period of time today, and really all week long, is Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. We all need to know Him better. We need to know Him personally. Our faith needs to be in Christ, that we might be encouraged to be the kind of people that He would have us to be. And I'm convinced that in order for us to really understand Jesus in the New Testament, we need to start in the Old Testament. You may or may not know and realize that Jesus is often mentioned there, not by name, not as Jesus of Nazareth, as He's called in the New Testament, but He's referred to a lot more than many even Christians recognize in what is often called messianic prophecy. And by that, we simply use a word that the Bible uses. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word. It's found in the Old Testament and quoted a few times in the New Testament as well. It literally means the anointed one. And an anointing in Bible times was for the purpose of showing one's divine approval, the fact that the God of heaven was approving of this individual. And prophets and priests and kings were often anointed before they began their spiritual work for God as prophet, priests, or kings. But Jesus is not just an anointed one like they were. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And you may or not be aware of the fact that the New Testament equivalent of that Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, the New Testament equivalent in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, is Christ. And so when we refer to our Savior as Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is not a first name and a last name like we commonly think of our own names today. Jesus is His name. That name means Savior, by the way, and the Old Testament equivalent of that in the Hebrew language is Joshua, so he was kind of a type of Christ in Old Testament prophetic form. Jesus is His name, and Christ is His title, a description of who and what He is, the function that He performed for God in bringing salvation into the world for each and every one of us. So as we study together, those two words, Messiah and Christ, are going to be the two key things that we want to focus in on that the Bible uses over and over again to describe Jesus. There are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, more than 300 of them. And they so adequately and completely describe the Messiah that no one should have had any difficulty in the first century, if they knew their Old Testament, recognizing Jesus as the fulfillment of those Old Testament predictions. The fact of the matter is, that the Jews were actively looking for the Messiah. They thought he might come at any time. Now, they had a misunderstanding about who and what he was going to be. They thought perhaps their Messiah was going to be a powerful military leader who would come and help the armies of Israel throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire. And that wasn't what Jesus came to do at all. He didn't come into the world to save them from the Romans. He came into the world to save them from their sins. But they were actively looking for him. In Luke chapter 2, which earlier we read together from the birth of Jesus in the first 21 verses of that chapter. But notice now as he's been born in verse 25, Luke 2:25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" He says a few more things, but we're going to stop right there. Down in verse 36, it also says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." And then when she saw Jesus, she recognized him as the Messiah as well. Even the Samaritans, part Jew, part Gentile combination that resulted after the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. They weren't real religious people in a lot of ways, but they were still looking for the Messiah. In John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with a woman from Samaria at Jacob's well, and they have a conversation back and forth to one another, and she recognizes him in verse 19 as a prophet of God. But notice what she says in verse 25 as she's talking to Jesus. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" So she knew that the Messiah was going to come into the world, and I just can't imagine, with that understanding of knowing that from the early parts of the Old Testament, a Savior was predicted to come into the world, and to mention that, and then Jesus says to her in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." I can't imagine what she must have thought when Jesus said those words to her. Now, here's what we need to understand. Very important. Jesus claimed to be that Messiah. He wasn't bragging. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't saying, although it's true, "I'm the greatest person who's ever lived." But he claimed to be the Messiah. And let's notice a number of passages where he makes statements like that. In John chapter 4 and verse 26, that's where we'll start, right here where we are. "He said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, Jesus goes back to his hometown in Nazareth, and we read of this occurrence. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth, had moved apparently to Capernaum for a while during his adult life and as he began his ministry. And now he goes back to Nazareth, to his hometown, where they knew him from the time that he was a young boy. And he stands up in the synagogue and they hand him the prophet Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, a scroll that had this Old Testament book written on it. And he opens it up to the place that is recorded here that he reads for them. It's in verses 18 and 19 here in Luke chapter 4. And then he sits back down, and the Bible tells us everyone's waiting to hear what happens next. And Jesus, this hometown boy, says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Boy, that just sends chills down my spine. To imagine that Jesus is saying this Old Testament passage is talking about me. I'm going to read a lot of passages from the Old Testament, and they may have application in my life, but they're not talking about me. Only Jesus could make that kind of statement. And he made it over and over again. In John chapter 5 and in verse 46, John 5 and verse 46, he said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." He's saying much of what you read in the first five books of the Old Testament, Matthew, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He said, Moses wrote those things about me. And we'll look at some of those in our study today. And then in Luke chapter 24, and in verse 44, near the end of his earthly existence, and before he ascends back to the Father, he's spending some time with his apostles, and he says to them in this passage, verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus claims to believers and unbelievers alike, "I am the Messiah. I am the Savior of the world." Now, don't misunderstand. Lots of other people made those kinds of claims as well. The Bible tells us, Jesus says himself in several passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that there will be false Christs who will come claiming to be me, but they are not. And he said, "Do not follow them." With those other people, it was easily disproved, but not with Jesus. I think I've told you before, and I'm sure my dad probably did over the years when he was the editor of the newspaper, that he got several letters as editor of the newspaper from people who claimed to be the Messiah from different parts of the country, wording it differently, but essentially having one message: "I'm the Son of God. I'm the one everybody in the world needs to be believing in and following after." And most of the time, he just threw those letters away. A couple of times, he did a little bit of research, and on one of the occasions that I remember him telling us about, he had told us that he'd gotten this letter from this guy, and he was following it up just to see who and what he was all about, and so forth. The guy turned out to be in a mental institution somewhere in Ohio. I'm not making fun of him. I'm just saying that was the reality of how it turned out to be. There were people in the New Testament who did exactly the same thing. They didn't write letters to the editor, but they would claim to be the Messiah, the leader that everybody has been looking for, and never panned out that was the situation. I don't use PowerPoint very much anymore. Sorry, I forgot to push some of those buttons. There are more than 300 Old Testament prophecies that foretold the coming of the Savior. And I better get going or we're going to be here a long time. Take us a while to cover 300 passages. Okay, we're not going to look at all of them, just some of the more obvious ones. But let's just look at a few from the Old Testament and see their fulfillment in Jesus. The first one I want to mention is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is commonly called the first messianic prophecy. It was a part of the curse that the Lord pronounced upon the serpent whenever he caused Adam and Eve to sin. There was also a curse on the woman in verse 17, on Adam, the man, beginning in verse, that was 16, Adam in 17. But notice verse 15, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This was said approximately 4,000 years before Christ came into the world. But the point that he makes is that there is going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the devil and mankind in general, between your seed and her seed. And he says that the seed of the woman will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. That, of course, is somewhat veiled, but it's actually a reference to the virgin birth of Jesus. We talked about that just a little bit earlier. We're going to talk about it in our afternoon session some as well. But the idea is that the seed of woman, a descendant of a woman, is going to be the savior of the world who would destroy the power of the devil. And that was fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. We referred earlier in our Bible study period in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 to the fulfillment of this idea that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Well, frankly, we're all born of a woman. But Jesus was born of a woman in a very special way, in that he was born of a woman who did not have a human husband that planted the seed, because God took care of that. He was born of a virgin who had no physical relations with a man, and that fulfilled this prophecy from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, because Satan bruised the heel of Jesus in his crucifixion, but Jesus crushed the head of the serpent in his resurrection. And so all of those things are talked about, and if we had more time, we could go into a lot more detail about that to see the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 in the life of Jesus Christ. Let me just show you one other passage that I think shows the fulfillment of that in Hebrews chapter 2. And verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise shared in the same," took on human form, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so until Jesus came into the world, Satan was the ruler of death. He had death like a vice grip and would not let go of anybody who died. There are a few exceptions where miracles were performed by people of God, but they were just that, exceptions. That was a hold that he would not let go of until Jesus went into the realm of death and overcame the devil, went into the house of the strong man, tied up the strong man, and then plundered his house when he came forth from the grave on the third day. And so he controls Satan. He controls the realm of death. He controls all of that spiritual realm because he is the Messiah. Because he is indeed the Son of God. The second passage I want us to notice, messianic prophecy from the Old Testament, is Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. I'm not going to take time to read that because that's the passage we just read in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus had turned to in the synagogue in Nazareth and read from it and then said, it's fulfilled today in your hearing. It does show us an aspect of the life of the Savior that he cared about people. And Jesus often, if you'll, especially the Gospel of Luke, but really all four Gospel accounts will reveal this to you. If you read it carefully and look at who it is that Jesus often performed miracles for or upon, Jesus cared about people who had no one else to care for them. One of the things that God cares about that is emphasized in both the Old and the New Testament alike is caring for people who need help. And the emphasis of the Bible is often on widows and orphans. Women without a husband, children without a father. And God tells his people, and Jesus illustrated it better than anybody ever could or will, that that's the kind of love that he had for people also. It's not just widows and orphans, though those two groups are symbolic of anybody who needs help, anybody who needs strengthening, anyone who needs encouragement. It could be someone who's poor. It could be someone who's sick. It could be someone who has a disease that won't let them go. It could be someone who's lonely, someone who's unattractive, someone who's undesirable to other people in the world. God loves everybody, and he wanted everyone to understand that. And so in the Old Testament, he had the prophets write about that over and over and over again, caring for people who were unable for one reason or another to care for themselves. And then he illustrated that by sending his son into the world, and that's who he focused on. And in a sense, we're all in that category, in the sense that we're all sinners and we couldn't do anything about our sin on our own. We needed Jesus to die for us because we couldn't do that for ourselves. If we had died, we would be paying the price for our own sins. And we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But Jesus didn't have any sin of his own, so he could die for the sins of the whole world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, the Bible says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." You know, that's exactly what people thought about Jesus when he said he was the Messiah. Then why did he die on the cross? Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His plans are not our plans. Jesus loves everybody and wants everyone to be saved. Psalm 22 is one of the most messianic of the Psalms. There are a number of them that speak of Jesus and his coming, but Psalm 22 is just filled with application about Jesus being the Messiah. If you read Psalm 22, and we're not going to take time to read the whole thing, it's just too long for us to do that, but I hope you'll make a note and read it maybe this afternoon or some other time soon when you have the opportunity to do that. It divides into two different parts. The first 21 verses are a prayer for God's help, for God's power to be manifested in a person's life. And then 22 through 31 are praise and thanks to God for answering that prayer. There is a dual application of Psalm 22, as there are in many of the prophecies. In this case, not only to the life of Jesus, but also to the Old Testament life of David himself, who wrote Psalm 22. And David is asking for help in a time of trouble. Christ is asking for help in a time of trouble. And God answers both of them in his wise and perfect way. One of the ways that you can tell a passage in the Old Testament is messianic, is pointing forward to the coming of the Savior, is if part of the passage is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. And so notice verse 1. My God," David writes, "why have you forsaken me?" Does that sound familiar? Sure it does. Jesus said that on the cross. That's one of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Did it apply only to David? No, it applied to Jesus as well. Did it apply only to Jesus? No, it applied in David's life also. And so there's a dual fulfillment of the things that are found there. In verses 7 and 8, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." That's partially quoted, or at least fulfilled, in Matthew 27, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the crowds out in front of him standing there were making fun of him. The Son of God dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and the people there ridicule him and scorn him. They laugh him to scorn, some translations of the Bible say. That happened to David. It also happened to Jesus, and it's quoted in the New Testament so that we can know that it's about Christ. In verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." That's quoted in the New Testament, John chapter 19 and verse 36, and applied to the fact that when, in order to hasten the death of the people dying on the cross, they broke the legs of the two thieves on either side of Christ. But when they came to Jesus, he had already died, and so they did not break his legs. And that's very unusual during a crucifixion, that their legs would not be broken. Verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's quoted in John 19 and verse 24. And again, applied to Jesus, that they, as they were hanging him on the cross, they dressed him in a purple robe to make fun and mock him for being the king of the Jews. They put him in royal clothing. And then they divided up all his clothes, the soldiers did, among themselves, and kept some of them for themselves. Verse 22 is quoted in the New Testament. And so over and over again, we find things here. You read this psalm from beginning to end, and you can obviously see application in David and his struggles as king. He faced opposition. He was ridiculed. There's sarcasm there. But it's primarily talking about Jesus and the fact that although he came to save people, that's how he was treated. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 was originally written around 700 BC, about 700 years before Jesus came into the world. And it was said that he would be born from the tribe of Judah in the city of Bethlehem, the town or the village, whichever you want to call it. The place of his birth was predicted 700 years before it happened and was exactly right. And we read some of the circumstances in the world that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the time that she was ready to be delivered. They lived far north of there, several hundred mile journey in Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee. But they were in just the right place that God wanted them to be when it was time for Jesus to be born into the world. Isaiah 53, written by, obviously, the prophet Isaiah, one of the most beautiful and touching passages in all of the Old Testament. If we had time, I'd just do a whole lesson on Isaiah 53. It describes Jesus as being despised, rejected by men, oppressed, afflicted, mistreated, bearing our iniquities. Over and over again, it talks about those things. He was killed by his own people. The Jews, of course, were the primary enforcers of the death penalty against Jesus. And I do not know to this day how any Jewish person could read Isaiah 53 and not see that it was perfectly, in every detail, fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross. It's just beyond me how that can happen. I can say I wish we had more time to look at it, but we just don't. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament, the next to the last minor prophet, as we commonly refer to them. And there are a number of messianic references in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 9 and verse 9, Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This, of course, was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21 as Jesus makes his what's commonly called his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. In every detail, exactly fulfilled, exactly as prophesied. And Zechariah wrote around 520 BC, so again, 500 years before Jesus came into the world and all of those things happened to him and with him and against him. And then one other one I want us to notice. I decided I'd pick 7 out of the 300 because 7 is the perfect number, the Bible says. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 and verse 9. The Psalm of David. And it says in verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's quoted in John chapter 13 and verse 18. And in that passage in the New Testament, it's fulfilled in the betrayal of Jesus by his close friend, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot. Not only betrayed by his fellow Jews, but by one of his closest companions, by one of the people he spent as much time with as with anyone in the whole world. How can we explain passages that are anywhere from the ones we've read here from 500 years before Jesus to in the things we read about in the writing of Moses, 1,500 years before the coming of Jesus? How could all of these different people in different circumstances, living in different continents, in some cases speaking different languages, certainly having different careers, how could they all predict these details about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus so precisely? There's only one way. It was all a part of the master plan of God. God was orchestrating it all. God knew it was all going to happen before it did. And he wrote it down plenty of time ahead of it, in advance of when it happened, so that when it did occur, people could see it as being from him. We've looked at 7. That means there are at least 293 more. And we're not going to take time to look at them. But let me just mention some other things that the Bible predicted. We won't take time to read the verses. If you want to sit down with me sometime, I'd be happy to go over these things with you. But it predicted that Jesus would have a forerunner, one who would precede him to prepare the hearts and the minds of the people to accept him as the Messiah. That turns out to be fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist. It was predicted long before it happened that Jesus would die by crucifixion. Even before crucifixion had been created, it had not even thought of, it was unheard of at the time of the prediction itself. But the Romans took it from some other heathen nations and perfected it by the time that Jesus had to be put to death. It was predicted that Jesus, in Isaiah 53, would be buried in a tomb that was borrowed from a rich man. Years before it happened. Again, that none of his bones would be broken. We've all already kind of alluded to that one. That his garments would be divided among the soldiers. And that he would, here's one that gets me, not only that he would be betrayed, but that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which is exactly what Judas Iscariot got for turning Jesus over to the Roman soldiers. Some people have suggested, foolishly, I think, I don't mean that ugly, just factually. It's foolish to say. But some people have said, you know, the reason Jesus fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies is that he meant to. He tried to. He knew them, and so he just fulfilled them in his life to make it look like he was the Savior. How could he on his own fulfill the city he was born in? Anybody here ever choose the city they were born in? No, your folks did. By where they decided to live when you were born. I'm the only outsider in my family. Everybody in my family, my mom, my dad, my two sisters, everybody was born in Richland County. Not me. Want to know where I was born? If you give me a dollar, I'll tell you. No, I'm just kidding. I was born in Mattoon because that's where my dad got a job after he got out of the service, and so they moved there. By the way, my dad got out of the service in January of 1953. And as they were headed to Illinois, they stopped through Washington, D.C., parked three blocks away from the White House, and walked up to and attended Eisenhower's inauguration. I was in my mother's womb at Eisenhower's inauguration. That's kind of cool. And then they moved to Mattoon, and I was born there. I didn't pick that. Nobody ever predicts where they're going to be born. How could Jesus control the circumstances that he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, or that Judas would agree to betray him for 30 pieces of silver? All the things on this list are out of his control. They're not things Jesus manipulated and tried to make it look like he's the Son of God. God is the one who controlled these events because he knew ahead of time how they were going to happen and how they were going to happen and by whom they would be brought into reality. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we close, the Apostle Peter makes this statement in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says, we heard this voice on the holy mountain. whenever they were there for the transfiguration. So notice verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. He says, we have this prophetic word because it came from God and then came into reality. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, he's saying man did not originate the teachings of the Bible. God did. And he's revealed these things to us so that we can know and understand his will and be obedient to him in all things. All of these 300 prophecies about Jesus came to pass exactly the way God said that they would. And we can read and understand that what that all means is that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. And that's why we need to know about him and believe in him and submit our will in obedience to him. We're going to talk this afternoon about some helpful aspects, I hope, about the birth of Jesus Christ. And we hope that you can join us for that at 2 o'clock as we come back together to worship God. We want to close our service today by extending an invitation to anyone whose life is not in harmony with God. If there are any changes you need to make to be right with him, this is a chance for you to do that. If you need to be baptized into Christ, you're ready to do that. We'd love to help you with that. If you want to confess sin in your life that others know about so that they can be aware of your repentance and know that you're trying to live a life for God, even though you've made a mistake in the past that others are aware of, we'd be happy to pray together for you. If you just need strength to overcome some challenge or difficulty in your life, if there's any way that we can help you with that, we'd love to do that. As I sometimes say, more than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven. We hope you do too. And if we can help you in that, then come right now while we stand and sing the song together.